sure most of you know that we've been working through the book of Psalms. This morning we've come to Psalm 109. We've already read through the psalm. We've sung the opening and closing verses. It's another psalm of David. And we talked about what that means. It means that it's a psalm about the experiences of a king. David was the first true king ever to rule over the nation that was God's nation in Old Testament times, the nation of Israel. And the fact that the psalm is headed a psalm of David means that it was written by King David himself, or in some cases written by one of the kings who were descended from David. The important thing is that it was a king who first sang this psalm. And the experiences he went through because he was a king, because he was the king over God's people. Now David, I think it was David himself, David wrote this psalm when he was going through a very painful and trying experience. And when he wrote it, he probably just sang it on his own, with only God listening. But then, sometime later, he handed a copy of it over to the choir master, the man who led the worship music in Jerusalem. You see, it says at the top, for the choir master. And from that time, this psalm was available as a song to be sung when people gathered together to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And when it was sung in public, it was always the king who would sing it. Because the sort of experience that David went through, every true king must expect to go through. Every godly king raised up by the Lord to lead his people at some time or another would find that this psalm fitted his experiences. And when people sang it, when they heard the king singing it, they remembered that God had promised that one day there would be a final king from David's line. A perfect king would come. A king whose reign would last forever. The ultimate king, the king to whom all the earlier kings had been pointing, the Messiah, the anointed one. And I'm sure that some people at least realize that if this psalm is about the experiences that every true king from the line of David goes through, then the Messiah would certainly go through these experiences as well. In fact, he'd go through them more fully, more completely than any other king could ever do. Who was the final king? Who was the last son of David? Who was the Messiah? Well, we know it was King Jesus. It was Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was the one to whom the whole line of kings was leading. So whenever you read a psalm like this, a psalm that's labelled a psalm of David, remember that in the end it's a psalm about Jesus. Everything that David or the kings of his line went through because of their kingship was going to be fulfilled in Jesus himself. I want you to imagine, if you can, Jesus himself singing this psalm. Perhaps on one of those occasions when he was alone by himself in the hills, communing with his Father. Or those times when he went into the temple in Jerusalem and worshipped with people there. Every time that the Lord Jesus sang this psalm, he'll have been aware that he was singing words written by his own great-great-great-great-grandfather. And he'll have been thinking about the times when the kings of the past had gone through the experiences described in this psalm. And he'd have been preparing for the times when he would go through the experiences that we see in this psalm. Now, the psalm falls into three main sections. The first runs from verse 1 to verse 5. In verse 1, the king pleads with God to act. Or more exactly, he pleads with God to speak. Be not silent, he says. And then he goes on to describe the situation he's facing, the situation that he wants God to speak into. And you can see what the situation is. David sings about wicked and deceitful mouths which are opened against him. He's got people who are speaking about him with lying tongues. Verse 3, they're all around him, encircling him, and they're attacking him with words. And they've got no reason for doing it, because he's able to say that he's shown them great kindness in the past. But in return for his love, they're accusing him. He's done them good, says that in verse 5. But they reward the good that he's done with evil. He's shown them love, but in return, they've hated him. That's part one of the psalm. You've got to see David surrounded by a circle of vicious enemies who are using words relentlessly to attack him. And David is telling God about that. And then the second section of the psalm runs through from verse 6 right through to verse 19. And what we've got here in this second section is a long prayer against one individual. I call it a prayer, but it's not explicitly addressed to God. What you've got is just someone wishing trouble or calling down trouble upon a particular enemy and upon the enemy's family. He's asking for terrible things to happen to his enemy. You could call it a curse. Or the word commentators tend to use is the word imprecation, which is just a fancy way of saying a prayer against someone. Just to pick out some of the things he wants to happen to his enemy. Verse 8, he says, may his days be few. In other words, may his life be cut short. May another take his office. In other words, whatever position of honour he holds, let him be stripped of it. Let someone else take it. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That's verse 9. Verse 12, let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. He doesn't say outright, oh God, bring these things about. But he does make it clear, especially in verses 14 and 15, that it is the Lord whom he wants to act to punish this individual. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, he says. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually. And it's very clear that he believes that this individual and this family that he's praying against deserve the punishment that he's calling down on him. Verse 17, he loved to curse. Well, let curses come on him. He didn't delight in blessing. Well, may it be far from him. He really wants this enemy to suffer for what he's been doing. This enemy spoke curses. Well, let curses fall on him. That's what he's calling for. That's what he's looking for. And then the third part of the psalm, from verse 20 through to the end. Verse 20 seems to carry on from that curse, from that imprecation in section 2. But now it's broadened out. It's not now just one individual enemy in view, but a group of them. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. So presumably this is now aimed at the whole group of people we saw in section 1, the people who had encircled the king and were attacking and accusing him. And then the singer does speak directly to God again. He calls on God by name in verse 21. But you, O Yahweh, my Lord, he says, and he pleads with Yahweh, his Lord, to come and stand with him, to help him, to defend him. He describes himself and what a broken, tragic state he's in. Verse 22, I'm poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. He does pray against the enemies who are accusing him. Verse 29, may my accusers be clothed with dishonour. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. But the great thrust of his praying here in this third section is not so much against them, it's rather that the Lord will pity and help him. He's longing for the Lord's blessing to be spoken over him. Let them curse, he says in verse 28, providing that you bless. And when he comes to the end of the psalm, his praying has turned to praise. By the end of the psalm, he's confidently declaring that the Lord will intervene and the Lord will rescue him from these enemies who are accusing him. He's looking forward to a day when he'll be standing among the throng. He'll have a crowd of worshippers around him, and he'll be giving thanks to the Lord in public. That's in verse 30. That's for the future. He's looking forward to that day, but he is certain it will happen. In the present, well, he's in a situation of great need. But even now, he's sure that he's got the Lord standing at his right hand. Verse 31, he stands at the right hand of the needy. And he's sure that the Lord will save him from those who want to condemn him. So there you've got a quick outline of the psalm. And it's three sections. I'm not expecting to take you through the whole psalm in any detail this morning. But I thought we needed first that overview. As we read the psalm, it seems that what we have is David describing the painful situation he's in, surrounded by people slandering him and accusing him. That's part one. Then we've got David cursing one particular individual and his family. That's part two. And then there's David praying for God to rescue him and to bless him. That's part three. Now, let me make one or two points before we go into details. The first thing I want to say is this. Many Christians find a psalm like this problematic. They find it hard to read it or to sing it. Why? Well, largely because of that long second section, that long curse or imprecation. They find it very difficult to believe that it could ever be right to curse somebody in the way that we've got here, to actually want someone else to suffer such horrible things. Especially they find it hard to think that it could be right to call down disaster on someone else's family, on their children. Verse 9, may his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. May his children wander and beg, seeking food from the ruins they inhabit. Verse 12, let there be none to extend kindness to him. Let there be no one to pity his fatherless children. Many Christians would say that it simply can't be right to want that and to pray for that. And if I were to say to them, well, these are the words of the King, King David, and ultimately King Jesus, they would say, well, Jesus would never have cursed anybody in that way. After all, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who harm you, pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that the opposite of what we've got here? Now, different commentators and preachers have tried to find some way of solving what seems to many Christians to be a problem. Some simply say, well, we've got to admit that David was a sinful man, and that while many of the things that David says in this psalm are good, when he's asking God for help or when he's praising, yes, those things are good. But equally, they would say, there are wicked things that are mixed in, including that long passage of curses. We can say that the good parts come from God, but the bad bits come from David's own sinful heart. Those are the bits where he's just pouring out his own bitterness and spite against his enemy. But where does that leave us? We're told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all breathed out by God. Or again, we're told that the holy men through whom the Old Testament was given spoke or sang as they were steered along by the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit steer David and inspire his words from verses 1 to 5 and then stop while David vented his own sinful thoughts from verses 6 to 19? And then did the Holy Spirit take over again at verse 20 or 21 but then stop after verse 28 because David was throwing another sinful tantrum and was speaking another curse? If that's the way the Psalms work, that some bits of them are from the Holy Spirit and some are just from the wicked heart of the psalmist, then we could never be sure, could we, which bits of the psalm were from God and which were just from the writer's own sinful heart. Now, David himself had no doubts that when he was singing the Psalms, he was singing God's words, not just his own. This is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. David was sure that when he wrote and sang a psalm, that was the Lord speaking by him, that it was the Lord's word that was on his tongue. People who try to get round the difficulty in the psalm in that way, what they have to say in the end is that God allowed sinful, corrupt words to be included in the book of Psalms that was going to be the hymn book of Israel for 1,000 years to come. Godly people who wanted to worship God truly, they came to the worship services in the temple, and it was the words of the psalms that were sung to them, and that they were encouraged to sing. And yet some of those words, so we're told, were nothing more than the angry, bitter, ungodly ravings of King David, or another songwriter. Jesus himself, from the time that he was a child, will have gone with his family into the synagogue and into the temple, and this will have been the hymn book he sang from. And yet, we're told some of the words weren't from God at all. They were actually contrary to God's character and God's will. Does that sound right to you? No, we have got to accept that all the words in a psalm like this are from God, and that it was right for David to compose them and to sing them. He wasn't pouring out sinful words. It was the Holy Spirit who moved David to write these words and to sing them. So, some of the commentators I've read have come up with a different explanation to explain why it was right for David to include these curses in this psalm. What they say is this: the series of curses that we've got in the second part of the psalm are not David speaking for himself. They're just David quoting what his enemies are saying about him. So in verses 1 to 5, David is talking about the wicked people who are lying about him and accusing him. And then from verses 6 to 19, he's quoting them. He's showing us the sort of things they were saying about him, the curses that they were heaping on him. And the people who take this line, they say, well, that explains why in verses 1 to 5, David talks about lots of enemies. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. And then in verse 6, it's all about one man. Well, these writers say that's because in verses 6 to 19, these are the words of the enemies talking against the one man David. You know, that is a tempting theory. There are places in the book of Psalms where the songwriter, led by God's Spirit, does quote the words of an enemy, just to show us what the enemy is like. Why can't that be true here? Well, there's one very good reason why it couldn't be true here. And the reason is this. This curse, this long section of the psalm calling out for a man to be punished and made to suffer, is quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted with approval. It was Simon Peter who quoted this psalm. And he said that the words of this psalm, the curses in this psalm, had been fulfilled. How? He said that the curse that we have in this psalm had fallen on Judas Iscariot. Peter doesn't say, ah, the cursing in this psalm was spoken by a wicked man against the king. No, he says it was David who spoke the curses. And David was led by the Holy Spirit to speak them. Peter says David uttered these curses and he was right to utter them. And Peter was sure that ultimately the cursing in this psalm was aimed against Judas Iscariot. He says it's come true. Let me just show you how Peter explained the words of the psalm. This is Acts chapter 1. And it's about the time after Jesus had been raised from the dead and then had ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For Judas was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Did you follow all that? Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus, said that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David, and he spoke concerning Judas. And Peter said that the words that the Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas had to be fulfilled. Which words is Simon Peter thinking about? Simon Peter quotes two sentences from the Psalms. The first was this, may his camp become desolate. Those words are from Psalm 69. And the second is this, let another take his office. And that's from this psalm, Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter says those words, that curse, were spoken by the Holy Spirit through David. And it was spoken against Judas Iscariot. And Peter says it's come true. Judas's life had been cut short in a horrible way. And now the office, the position he'd had as one of the apostles, was now to be given to someone else. Do you see, Peter does not say, oh, it's terrible that we should have curses like these in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And he doesn't say, well, it must have been a wicked man who spoke that curse. No, he says, it was the Holy Spirit that moved David to speak that curse. And the curse was ultimately aimed at Judas Iscariot. And the curse had been fulfilled. You see, Peter understood very clearly how to read and how to understand the Psalms. He knew that if a psalm was a psalm of David, then it was about the experiences of the king. And he knew that Jesus was the ultimate king who would experience everything that was written in the Psalms. So when Peter read this psalm, he knew that it was all in the end to be fulfilled by King Jesus. He knew that King Jesus had suffered all the things that we read about in verses 1 to 5. It was King Jesus who was encircled with liars who attacked him and cursed him. And when Peter came to verse 6, Peter knew that it was still King Jesus speaking. He understood that that second section of the psalm was Jesus calling down judgment and disaster on Judas Iscariot, the one who was at the centre of the plots against him. And when it comes to section 3 of the psalm, it's still Jesus speaking. This is the way that Jesus prayed during those dark hours, when he was surrounded by enemies who were lying about him and accusing him of all sorts of crimes. When you read this whole psalm of David, you've got to wear bifocal glasses to read it. As you read it, yes, you know that it's about King David, or one of the kings who followed him, who went through these experiences. It was King David who spoke the solemn curses against his enemy. It was King David who prayed for himself and offered praise and thanksgiving. You can see King David there in the background. But then you remember that it was all going to be fulfilled in the one great descendant of David, King Jesus. He's in the foreground. He's the king who was surrounded by lying enemies. He's the king who spoke words of solemn judgment, curses against his betrayer. He's the king who prayed in the hour of need and knew that God his Father would hear him and rescue him. This, like all the psalms of David, is Jesus' psalm. And we must read it as such. Now, what is special about this psalm? What is there that makes this psalm different from other David Psalms? Well, if there's one thing that stands out, it's this. This psalm is all about words and the power of words and the way that words are used as weapons. Let me explain what I mean. It starts, verse 1, with the singer, King David, King Jesus, calling on God to do something, to intervene. But how does he want God to intervene? By speaking. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Notice the title that he gives to God. O God of my praise. It's as if he's saying, I've used words to praise you in the past. Now I want you to use words for my defense. Be not silent. And why does he need God to speak up for him? Well, because there are all these people speaking against him. Verse 2, wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. So David's got around him people who are using words as weapons. They're lying about him. They're trying to trap him with words. They've got him circled. They're attacking him. They're making all sorts of false allegations about him. They're accusing him of all sorts of crimes. He says, in return for my love, they accuse me. There were plenty of times in David's life when he was attacked physically, when he had people after him with swords and spears. But it's not that sort of attack that David's undergoing here. It's words that are the weapons that are being used to destroy him. And he's only got one way of defending himself. He must use words too. Second half of verse 4, but I give myself to prayer. He's not using words to have a shouting match with them, to strike back at them as they strike at him. He's using words to appeal to God. He speaks to God and he says, oh God, be not silent. Please speak up for me. Let's just pause there and remind ourselves that this is life. We live in a world where words are incredibly powerful. That was always true. And we can see it's true in our time. People just string together a few words and turn them into a slogan or an accusation or a catchphrase. And those words sweep across a society or they sweep across the world. And they affect people's lives in huge ways. They overthrow a government. Or they bring about massive social change. Your country needs you. Just four words. But they moved hundreds of thousands of men to leave this country to fight in the trenches of the First World War. Your country needs you. Four words. That led to the death of hundreds of thousands of men. Political campaigns, they're largely a matter of finding the right phrase that will grab people's minds and then change their thinking and then will steer the course of events. Take back control. Better in Europe. Make America great again. Protect the NHS. Black Lives Matter. See how powerful these words have been in our lifetime? Would the Second World War have happened if Hitler hadn't had the extraordinary gift of words that he had? It was his speeches that captivated countless Germans to sign up for the Nazi project. As if they were mesmerized by the words that this man was pouring out. And would Britain have held on and defied the Nazis if it hadn't been for Churchill's inspirational speeches? They gave a nation courage and determination to carry on fighting when all seemed lost. Words are incredibly powerful, for good and for evil. And when you've got evil people using words in evil ways, it is so hard to fight back. Somebody spreads a lie, and it's easy to do one sentence in a radio broadcast or on Twitter, but it's incredibly hard to answer. How can you prove to people that it was a lie? How can you, once it's sunk into their minds, how can you get it out of their minds? There have been cases of children killing themselves because of words. cruel, hateful, humiliating words that have spread about them via social media, and they've had no way of answering those words. They've had no way of overcoming the power of those words. David, who wrote this psalm, he understood the power of words. There were a circle of people who were trying to destroy him, and they didn't need to put poison in his food. And they didn't need to have a marksman on a rooftop with a bow and arrow to assassinate him. They were just lying about him. They were making all sorts of accusations against him that had no basis in reality, but which he couldn't disprove. They were speaking words of hate against him, and those words infected other people. When people heard the hateful things that were said about David, they believed them, and they began to hate David as well. What could David do? How could he defend himself in this war of words? Answer, he couldn't. If people are going to lie about you, and if other people want to believe the lies, then 99 times out of 100, there is no way to defend yourself. And King David knew that in his experience. So did King Jesus. Remember, all through his ministry, he had people spreading lies about him. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's got power over evil spirits because he's working for Satan. He's insane. He's a Sabbath breaker. He's a blasphemer. People were undermining him. They were spreading rumours about him. Some of the stories that were told about him even got back to his own family in Nazareth and poisoned their minds, made them believe that Jesus had gone mad. I suppose there were two sorts of untrue stories that were told about Jesus. Maybe some of the rumours that went round didn't start as deliberate lies. They just started with somebody misreporting something that Jesus had said or done, but then it gets twisted and exaggerated as it's passed on, and people want to believe it, and so they repeat it to others. Nobody's deliberately invented a downright lie, but the result is that all sorts of slanderous stories go the rounds. That happened to Jesus. But on top of that, there was the second sort of untruth which went round. Things that were just deliberate, callous, invented lies. And Jesus had to experience that as well. Until finally, he was put on trial. And everything that we read about in the opening words of these Psalms came true for him. Wicked and deceitful mouths opened against him, speaking about him with lying tongues. His enemies encircled him with words of hate, and they attacked him without cause. Think of the scene that night when Jesus was arrested, and when all through the night he was interrogated by the high priest and his cronies. A kangaroo court convened in the middle of the night, and there Jesus stood alone while his enemies encircled him with words of hate. Of all the men in that courtroom, which of them had Jesus ever harmed? He'd preached to them the same good news that he'd preached to every other man and woman and child he'd met. He'd offered those men forgiveness of sin and peace with God, and eternal safety and his own protection. He'd invited them to come into his kingdom. He'd offered them his love. But in return for his love, they accused him. They rewarded him evil for good. They rewarded him hatred for the love that he'd shown. They bribed false witnesses to come into the court and to tell deliberate lies about him. And they added to that then their own lies, the lies that they'd concocted. And when they'd found him guilty as charged, They then went and lied about him to the Roman governor. They told Pilate that Jesus was a revolutionary, that he was leading a rebellion against Caesar, the emperor, though such an idea had never even been mentioned at his trial. It was a completely new invention, a new accusation, just concocted in order to manipulate Pontius Pilate. It was that lie which they used to twist Pilate's arm and to force him to execute Jesus. And Pilate knew it was a lie. But that's the power of words. Once the lie had been spoken, Pilate knew that he would never be safe until Jesus had been executed. Because these people could always tell another lie. They could inform the emperor that Pilate had set free someone who'd been plotting against him. I wonder, as Jesus was standing there in the courtroom on the night of that fake trial, or when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate, knowing that no words he could say would make a difference, I wonder whether under his breath he was saying the words of this psalm. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. They reward me evil for good, hatred for my love. He more than any man knew what it was like to have people attacking him and using words as their weapons. And he felt the utter helplessness of being in that position. There at his trial, and again when he stood before Pilate, he opted for silence. Until he was compelled on oath to speak, he didn't even try to answer any of the accusations, because he knew that nothing he said would make any difference as far as these men were concerned. But that doesn't mean he didn't use words, does it? Do you think that through it all he wasn't speaking to God, his Father in heaven? Of course he was. And this psalm tells us what he was saying to his Father. Oh, be not silent, O God of my praise. Please, you speak up for me in your own way, in your own time. Please speak up for me. I can't defend myself against these lies. But please speak up for me. There's a war of words being waged against the Christian church today. There's also a physical war. There are many places where Christians are being physically persecuted and tortured and executed. We've not reached that stage yet, but often a war of words is the first step towards the war with other weapons. And the war of words is relentless. Every imaginable lie, every slander is being directed against Bible-believing gospel Christians. We're full of hatred. We're responsible for all the wars in the world. We believe in a bizarre myth for which there's no evidence. We worship a sky theory. We brainwash people. We persecute homosexuals, we oppress women, we brainwash children, we reject science. I've heard all of those things said about Christians, and said again and again. They're just repeated from one website to another, and there's no defence. There's no way we can answer all the accusations. There's no way we can prove they're untrue. They spread and they go viral and they're repeated from one person who wants to believe them to the next. The people who listen to them aren't interested in any evidence you may bring to answer the accusations. They'll carry on making them anyway. So we've lost the war of words, have we? No. Any more than David lost the war of words. Or Jesus lost the war of words. David, Jesus, used words. And they won using words. But they didn't use words to shout down the slanderers. They used words to speak to God, who always has the final word. There's not one sentence in this psalm where David is speaking directly to his enemies. No, instead he speaks to God about his enemies. And he says to God, O God, speak for me. David uses words to tell God about these enemies and about the lies they're spreading. And David uses words to call down judgment from God on the individual who'd gone beyond lies and tried to curse David. And David uses words to tell God how much pain he's in and how being trapped in this situation is making him ill. And David uses words to praise God for the fact that God is with him, and that God will speak up for him, and that God will vindicate him in the end. David wins the war of words by speaking to God and by asking God to speak up for him. And if that was true for David, so much more it was true for the Lord Jesus. Jesus, all through his ministry, and then through his trial, and when he was standing before Pilate, and yes, when he was hanging on the cross, and his enemies were still surrounding him, still shouting out their lies. Through it all, Jesus was still speaking to God, his Father in heaven, and he was saying, Father, speak up for me. Vindicate me. And the Father did. Father was speaking up for Jesus when he raised him from the dead and sent his angels to say, he is not dead, but he's risen. The Father was speaking up for Jesus when he poured out his Holy Spirit on the apostles and gave them power to expose all the lies that had been told about him. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. All the tissue of lies that had built up around the people of Jerusalem, they vanished in a moment as God spoke up for his son. God has been speaking up for his son, the Lord Jesus, ever since, by building churches throughout the world, churches which declare to the world that Jesus is Lord. And God will speak up for Jesus on that great day when the heavens will open and Jesus will appear to claim his kingdom. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And all the world will know then that the lies told about Jesus Christ and his people are lies. They'll know the truth, and the war of words will be over. Some of you have known on a personal level in the past few weeks just how bitter and painful it is to be lied about. I think of one Christian friend who just a few weeks ago was surrounded by a circle of people who were determined to ruin that believer. And they were prepared to use lies to do it. And there was no way that Christian could win that war of words because the accusers weren't listening. They weren't interested in truth, in facts, in evidence. They were out to destroy. And humanly speaking, my friend lost that war of words. In the end, they had decided what the outcome would be, and they were prepared to lie until they'd achieved it. But remember, the war isn't over yet. Because we've used words to speak to God. And we've called on God to speak up for his child who's been lied about. And what this psalm tells us is that God will. One way or another, God speaks up for his people, the people who belong to Christ, in the great war of words. Look at the last verse in the psalm. He, that's the Lord, that's Yahweh, he stands at the right hand of the needy. Now, why does he stand there? Because in a court case in Israel, that's where your barrister, your defender, your advocate would stand, next to you. The Lord himself stands at the right hand of the needy to speak up for him, to save him from those who condemn him to death. The words to death aren't actually there in the original Hebrew. They've been added by the translators just to show how serious this situation is. He is a person, and they're on trial, and they're accused, and they're needy, they're vulnerable, they're helpless. But they've appealed to God. They can't speak in their own defence. Everything they say is shouted down. But Yahweh himself is the advocate standing at their right side. And Yahweh will speak up. He will not allow them to be condemned in the end. You're a believer. You've been attacked by liars, slanderers, enemies, people to whom you've done nothing but good, people who have had no reason to hate you, but they do. And you've spoken to God, your Father, about it. You said, oh God, be not silent. Well, now you have God, the eternal Almighty God, standing at your right hand. And you can be sure that he will speak up for you. At the right time, at the right moment, he's there to save you from those who would condemn you. I am so glad that I have a great defender who has promised to speak up for me if human beings make false accusations against me here on earth. Let me just add this as we close. I'm glad for that. But I'm even more glad that when I come to the great courtroom, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, and when countless true accusations are made against me, when all my sins are spread out in their ugliness, that I will still have a defender, because the Lord Jesus, my Saviour, will speak up for me. And he'll say, these sins are paid for. These sins have been punished in full. I bore them in my own body at Calvary. He will stand at the right hand of the needy. I'll be very needy on that day. I'll have nothing I can say in my own defence. Every accusation against me will be true. But he'll be there, standing at my right side, speaking up for me. And my soul will be safe on that great day. And so will yours, if you've trusted yourself to him.